Let's hear the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we sit under it for this next time, Father, that you would write its truth upon our hearts, that we would receive it with joy, that you would do your work amongst us. And Father, that your word would bear fruit for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. It's an encouragement as we work through the scriptures, verse by verse, which is our normal pattern, to know that the Lord has given us His Word. He's given it in books that hold together, that have a design and an aim to them. And so as we work through them, we simply come to the next verse, the next thing that God has given us in that particular book, and then we open it up together on the Lord's Day. And verses and passages like the one this morning, sometimes for some can cause a very wide range of reactions and responses. And as far as approaching passages like this, there's one way which we see unfortunately, fairly often, and that is to come to a text like this and spend the majority of our time together apologizing for God's word. Like, I know it says words like obey and submit, and we all know that authority is not great, it's always abused, and etc., etc. And here are all the 10 things to look out for in bad leadership and when you shouldn't submit, and on and on and on, but it is in the Word of God, so I guess we have to have it. That would be one way, and unfortunately, often, we come across that. Now, we have made it a very intentional point at Cornerstone, especially with teaching God's Word in an area like biblical manhood and womanhood, to have the heart response to the Word of God that belongs appropriately to the Word. So when God's Word presents to us His design for masculinity and for male headship in terms of the family, we teach those things as they are taught in Scripture, which means we delight in them. We celebrate them. When we teach that the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, we don't apologize for that and say, but we kind of have to do it because God says. We teach it as God's Word teaches it, as a beautiful and glorious truth to be embraced. When the Scriptures say, wives, submit to your husband in everything as unto the Lord, again, in this church, in this pulpit, we teach that as something to be celebrated, to be embraced. When it is embraced biblically and obeyed biblically, it leads to blessing. It is a fruitful thing. It is a good thing. Why? Because God is God. Because God knows what He's doing. When He created us, He created us. He is the Maker. And so His design for how we're to live as men and women in the world, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, is then necessarily a good thing. And the fact that sin is in the world, the fact that good things can be abused does not undo the good thing. The reality that there are terrible fathers in the world actually does nothing to remove the goodness, the blessing, and the beauty of fatherhood that's humbly submitted to God and seeks to reflect the fatherhood of God Himself. And so that's how we want to approach this passage this morning, not apologizing for it and spending all of our time talking about how authority can be abused, but coming to it as it's presented to us here in this passage, as part of the message of this letter, as part of the teaching that we here this morning as Christians need if we are to continue to walk in persevering faith in the midst of trials, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of persecution, to continue to keep the faith, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, and to walk firmly all the way into the end. This teaching that we have this morning is one of the means that God Himself has given to accomplish that end. Now, I want to zoom out just very briefly to get the big picture orientation for a passage like this from the whole of Scripture. In Scripture, authority is designed by God and is good. We see this in the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis. God creates human beings. First, He creates Adam. And He creates Adam as one who bears authority, which aligns with the corresponding responsibility that's been given to Adam as the man, as He creates Eve as the head of His wife. And together, Adam and Eve exercise authority over the created world. Authority in Scripture is not a bad word. In fact, it is a good thing. It's part of God's design before the fall. Don't let people tell you otherwise. There are many who come along with their sophisticated, you know, biblical scholar degrees, and they'll come and say authority's bad. It comes in the fall, and we can just move on from that because we learned all kinds of great and wonderful things that no one thought before the last 150 years. But authority is good. It's baked into reality because God has supreme authority. And He made a creation which is necessarily subject to His authority. Authority is part of the created order because we have a God who made us. And in His creation, He has designed various elements of creation to reflect His authority in certain relationships and various circumstances. The household is designed by God to have authority within it, particularly in husbands. And that authority is God-ordained, it's God-glorifying, it's peace-fostering, it's fruit-bearing authority and responsibility that God's given to the man as the head of his wife. When it is executed according to the Word of God, it is a glorious and good thing. And the building block of God's created order is the household. And so, the rest of the world we find throughout Scripture is designed to reflect that same authority in various ways and in various places. It's to reflect the reality of the biblical household where we find authority and responsibility united in a particular position and God glorifying help and submission coming alongside of it. And what we see in Scripture is that the real world like the biblical household, is not egalitarian. It is not. There in God's world, we do not find spread across every individual equal authority and responsibility. That's not what we find in the world. What we find in the world is that husbands have particular roles and responsibilities and authority that goes with it. And wives have corresponding responsibilities that go with that. Within a biblical household, children have certain responsibilities towards the authority that God's given with them to them in their parents. And we find reflected across the whole of God's world, authority and responsibility. And wherever that is attempted to be erased or undone completely, all we find is destruction and chaos. The real world, like the biblical household, is not egalitarian, equal in authority and responsibility across all people. That's simply not the way it works. And when we come to the church, we see that God's church is God's household. It is called the household of God. And that is reflected in certain aspects of the order of God's church. If you turn for a moment back to 1 Timothy, just flip back a little ways in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 qualifications for overseers. And within those qualifications, we see in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we see that in that fundamental building block that God's designed, the household, where we have particular responsibility given to a husband and a father and the authority that goes with that responsibility. And just as an aside, pay attention in Scripture. We know we're in trouble when someone wants to grab authority for a certain position or title but throw the responsibility out. I've heard people teach that within a household, a man is head of his home, so he has authority. But if his wife goes and she's the breadwinner and he just stays at home, that's fine because he's just going to exercise authority. But God has put authority and responsibility together. They belong together. You cannot fundamentally upend the responsibility and maintain the authority. It doesn't work. And so we can't just fundamentally reverse the roles that God has given, and we cannot throw out the responsibility that goes with authority and think that somehow we can just be the boss but do none of the things that God has called the head to do in provision and protection, etc. So coming back to the passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers, it's one office in the New Testament, different words to describe one office, center around character, and then they center around the execution of responsibility within the household. Now, why? Well, you turn down a few verses to 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul says, if I delay, he wants Timothy to know how to behave in what? The household of God. So God's church is his household. And so authority and responsibility in leadership, in care, in stewardship, in shepherding God's church reflects that which is given within a household. That's where the qualifications are established, and it's to be reflected within the church. So when we come to Scripture and we see that God has given His church pastors, elders, to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight, to, according to Scripture, rule, we don't need to shy away from those kinds of words because they're biblical words. What we need to do is make sure that we have a full biblical picture of what that office is to be, and then to pursue it with all God's strength that He provides for us. So when we come to a passage like we come to this morning, turn back to Hebrews chapter 13, and we see responsibilities of the congregation towards the leaders. This is the context in which they come. God's people are His household. And within His household, He has called certain individuals, qualified men, to exercise a particular responsibility to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, to exercise oversight according to Scripture, to preach the word in season and out of season, to steward the mysteries of God within the congregation. All of these descriptions of this office, God has given certain men within His church to do that particular work. And then He comes to the body in His word and He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, there are two categories of people. There may be more, but there's at least two categories of people that initially struggle with words like this. Number one are those categories of people who have experienced personally in their own lives, whether in the context of church leadership or in some other sphere of authority, sinful authority, sinful leadership, who've been truly wronged by those who were in authority over them. And it is understandable that if that is you, you struggle with language like this. You struggle with teaching like this. Why is that? Because God designed authority as a good gift, and when we abuse His good gifts, damage is done severely. And the greater the gift, the greater the damage is done when it's abused. We've talked about that before. Now, the word for you, if that's your situation this morning, the word for you is to, number one, know that God can provide for you in your experience. That God is the one you need in your suffering. As one who's been legitimately wronged by those in authority over you, whether parents or a spouse or church leadership or in some other context, God is the one who can provide for you in that. But also, God is supremely powerful, and God provides for His people. And so I want to just tell you this morning that it is possible, even in the midst of that kind of circumstance, for God, through true godly leadership, through godly pastors, through a biblical community, to slowly bring healing to that reality such that you can see authority because God is perfect in His authority. You can begin to see biblical authority through a proper lens. You are not condemned to see authority only through its abuse for the rest of your life. God can change your perspective on that. And so that's understandable, and there is help and hope for you to slowly and surely come through those experiences with God's word, trusting in God, and with good godly help from brothers and sisters who are around you and from pastors who can give help. The second category of people who struggle with this are those who make a habit in their lives of rebelling against the authority that God has placed into their lives. There are not a few women over the course of history who have made extensive trouble in churches. Why? Well, they're busy at home rebelling against their husband's authority on a regular basis. They have no respect for him. They do not honor him, and they do not submit to him. And so why, once they come into the household of God, would they do the same in context of the elders that God has, the shepherd that God has placed over them? And so there may be conviction this morning if you are not walking well with those authorities that God has placed in your life. Maybe your boss at work, your husband in the home, your parents in the home, other realms of authority. You do not live as one in submission to authority. You will struggle here as well. And the answer is to go back to God's word and to remember that God has given proper authority and proper places, and to submit yourself where? To God. Submit yourself to His word, and to begin bit by bit, piece by piece, obeying Him in all the areas of your life, and you will begin to see that God's way is indeed the best way. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. So the word here is given to us as God's people. Our first responsibility towards the leaders that He's placed in a specific and individual congregation is to, in verse 17, the first phrase, obey your leaders. Now, this word is used in, for example, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 with reference to obedience to truth or unrighteousness. And there we see that it is a mind that is either yielded to, submitted to the truth of God's word, or one that's given over to unrighteousness, that has given its allegiance, its obedience to unrighteousness. The word is used in two main ways in the New Testament, and one of them is in reference to being willing or open to being persuaded. Being willing or open to being persuaded. The other is in reference to, a little bit more strongly stated, we have the word used in similar context of obedience rendered to a king, obedience rendered to a command. But here in this passage, what we see is a few things with reference to the word obey. Number one, it has reference to the mind and reference to teaching. Reference to the mind and reference to teaching. The people of God are called to obey their leaders mentally, in terms of the way in which we receive the teaching of God's word. Here is that element of persuasion that we saw in certain contexts. God's people are clearly, biblically speaking, to be open to persuasion by those who have been given as teachers within the congregation. It is, however, a little bit stronger than just being open to persuasion. That's why the translators have chosen here, in this translation at least, and definitely in other ones, to translate it as obedience. It's not simply an openness to persuasion, but it is a posture to follow. It is a posture to want to do what is taught. And I think we're helped by thinking how that works within the body when we remember the context. Remember, shepherds, pastors are given to teach, to shepherd, to exercise oversight, to rule. But why are they given to do that? Is because they're given to care for God's church, and more specifically, in this book that we read, to help the body continue to persevere in faith all the way to the end. Just look back up at verse 9 for a second in chapter 13. And I think we're helped in understanding why would the writer of this letter to this body of believers tell them to obey their leaders? Well, look back up in verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. What the writer is saying here is, all of these things I've been writing to you, holding up the glory of Jesus Christ, expounding on who he is, on what he has done, calling you to fix your eyes upon him, carefully doing exposition of God's word with reference to the new covenant and the finished work of Christ and his glorious superiority and how he is the only and the final author and perfecter of your faith, and calling you to look to him, to trust in him, to persevere with faith in him, to not turn aside from him, no matter the temptation, no matter the trial, no matter the circumstance, to not be deceived by those who come along and say, you know what, that's actually not really sin. It's actually okay if you engage in that. I know the word says this, but here we are now in a different time, in a different age. Or, you know what, the real deal is to come back to Judaism. You know, it's fine, the Jesus stuff is fine, but really, I mean, just think of those priests. There they are in the temple, and they have those real sacrifices. You can see them. And they shed the blood of bulls and goats. So just come back to the law. Just make sure that you're keeping the whole law, and then you'll be okay. So many different teachings that lead astray from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole book has been warning again and again and again. Don't be like those in the wilderness. They grumbled and they did not have faith, and they did not enter the promised land. Don't be false believers. Persevere in faith to the end. Do not listen to those who would lead you away from Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's why the author comes and says, your leaders, your shepherds, your pastors, they bring you that word. They bring you those warnings. They expound to you the finished work of Jesus. They hold up the new covenant to you. They warn you against apostasy. They warn you against the spirit of the age. They warn you against the sins that have become acceptable in the world around you. And yet the scripture is clear. Do not be deceived. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obey them. Be persuaded by them. Listen to their teaching so that you continue to walk the narrow way to heaven, so that you continue to trust in Jesus, so that you do not abandon your profession of faith. That's the context. That is the context. We're not talking about men who are trying to make decisions somehow for their own preferences or their own comfort or to enrich themselves in some way. Listen. Obey your leaders, says the writer to this book. Eternity is at stake. This is a means for the preservation of your very soul. So be persuaded by their teaching. Obey their teaching. Don't abandon the gospel as I've held it up to you. This gives us our first reference point. How do we know in our own fallible human way, which leaders in which church are worthy of this kind of, to use the language of the passage, obedience? Well, they better be proclaiming the same gospel that we find in the book of Hebrews. They better be clearly opening up to you the new covenant work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They better be clearly proclaiming Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, and explaining to you that no one comes to the Father apart from Him. They better not be telling you that though Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and yet now maybe that's different, so those who do such things do inherit the kingdom of God. You find men who are saying those things, and you run away as fast as you can. You find men who proclaim another gospel. What does Paul say? I don't care if an angel from heaven, if you all see him. Do you hear the words of Paul in Galatians? If an angel descends right now and you see the light, and every person here can say, we saw him. It's not a hallucination. We saw an angel from heaven, and he came and he said, you know what? Jesus is a way, and he is a truth, and he is a life, and we can get to heaven in this way also. What does Paul say? I don't care. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. If a man stands in a pulpit and proclaims another gospel, the Apostle Paul takes it with all seriousness. He says, let him be anathema. No, there is no other gospel. And so that's the first test. We submit ourselves to men who are qualified and called and proclaiming the true gospel. Notice the second word here, submit to them. This word, as simple definition of yielding to someone's authority. Yielding to someone's authority. All right? So the people of God in the context of a specific local church, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and yield to their authority. Now this sermon is not a sermon on the whole work of the pastor and to define the whole sphere of authority that a pastor has. We talked about that in this church over time. God's given spheres of authority. He ordains all authority. If it doesn't come from Him, it's not real authority. We can ignore it. He also says what sphere authority has. He's given authority to the state to execute certain aspects of authority. He's given authority within the household, responsible for certain things. He's given authority within the church to have responsibility for certain things. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the God-given authority for pastors and elders, just like every other authority, is not extensive authority. No authority in this world has authority over all aspects of life. None does. Not a husband, not a father, not the magistrate, and not elders in the church, not a local congregation. No one has absolute authority except God. And secondly, every authority is derivative authority. It comes from God, which means God defines it. He says what we can do, what we can't do. He says how we do, what we should do, etc., etc. And so we need to keep that in mind. And as men execute that office, as been called by God, we are called to yield to their authority, to obey them in that office. Now notice I said we, and you're thinking, you're up there as a pastor. Why are you saying we? It's just us down here, we're supposed to do that. No, it's we. Scripture is very clear that God has ordained a plurality of pastors, elders within local congregations. Why? Because every Christian is called to obey this verse. I obey this verse in the same way that you obey this verse. I obey my leaders and submit to them. I'm open to being persuaded. I listen and obey to their teaching, and I yield to their authority. Jeff, Cam, Chad, I have pastors. I have elders. And of course, there's a certain dynamic because I also exercise authority as one of those pastors. But no one escapes this command. We all are called to obey this verse. And so that's why I say we. If I'm to persevere to the end, Eric Honsberger, as one of the pastors of this body, if I'm to continue steadfastly in faith, if I'm to enter that rest, I need to obey my leaders and submit to them. That is a means that God has given to keep me on the path of life, to continue to persevere in faith. So we are all called to do that. So it's important to keep in mind the context. And we see that context more in the reason that is given. Look what it says. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Why are we called to obey our leaders and submit to them in the context of a specific local church? Why? Because this is the responsibility that God has given. Authority and responsibility come together. And what has he said? He said, these men have been given a particular responsibility to keep watch over your soul. One of the old writers said, how is it that we will yield our submission and obedience to those who keep watch over our physical bodies? Speaking of secular authorities or law enforcement officers, for example. Oh, yes, officer. No problem, officer. Here's papers. Here's my license and registration. And yet, those who have been given the task of keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account, now all of a sudden we're sluggish. Now all of a sudden we don't want to yield to their authority. We don't want to be persuaded by their teaching. But here is one of the means that God has given. Here is how our souls are kept. And there's tremendous comfort for the one who's called to obey and submit in those words as those who will have to give an account. And we've already established that we don't submit to and obey authority that abandons the gospel. That's clear. But there are many times when within a particular church and leadership decisions, we may have disagreements, and we discuss those disagreements. And then it comes time for a decision to be made, and now we have to decide how we're going to walk forward. And I remember one of my pastors in former church, they had worked through a difficult issue. Obviously, there were differences in the congregation, and they had done their best to lead according to the Word of God, right? Hear what people had to think, and of course, a decision has to be made, and a plan has to be executed, and they move forward, and he went to talk with one brother who had particular disagreements afterward. He said, how are you doing? And the brother smiled in all genuineness. He said, I'm doing fine. He said, I don't have to give an account for that particular decision. I've brought my advice, I've said it, and in a very submissive and godly way, said, it's on you. It's on your shoulders. You bear that responsibility. And so, no problem. Let's go. Let's move forward. Of course, there would be a way to do that. That would be dishonoring and disrespectful and unsubmissive. But this was a wonderful example. Just said, I've not been given that ultimate responsibility to make that call. And I've weighed in, and now let's go. Reflecting the spirit of Trumpkin. Go read Prince Caspian, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. Here's another question to ask yourself. If you struggle with a particular decision, you're struggling to heed this particular verse in the context of church life in some area. You think about that decision, you're like, but I'm not quite sure I agree with that direction or that we should go that way. And I have talked to the elders. Now what do I do, you know? I think this question will serve you well as you think about, can I leave that? Can I drop it? Can I just move on? Is this particular path going to be harmful to my soul? These men have been given the task to keep watch over my soul and to lead this body according to God's word insofar as they can, submit to his word and understand his word and teach his word. They're keeping watch over my soul. Do I think this decision is going to cause some kind of danger to my soul? Is it leading us away from the gospel? I think that's a good question to ask, and if not, I think you can quickly be freed to walk according to this verse and understand that the pastors of this body have been called to give an account for your souls as we keep watch and as we lead. Notice the next part of verse 17. It says, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here we learn a couple of things in this part of the verse about leadership, and as we think about obedience and submission to appropriate godly leadership in the context of the church. There's instruction for the leaders and for the people in this line. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. There's a word for pastors. We're certainly called to cultivate joy in the Lord and to lead with joy. It says specifically in the scriptures that we're to willingly do the task God's given, not under compulsion, not begrudgingly, with joy, with willingness. It does not serve you. It does not serve you if we grumble and complain and just kind of drag ourselves along. And that's something we have to check ourselves together on. Are we leading with joy? Is there any spirit of complaint within us? Is there any spirit of groaning or grumbling? It says that wouldn't be of no advantage to you. But I think there's a responsibility for the body as well. Let them do this with joy. That command can come to you as well. Those who've been given this task, to keep watch over your souls and to give an account for that watch to God Almighty. Conduct yourselves, brothers and sisters, in such a way that would lend to the joy of your pastors, that would allow them to lead without groaning. And I think this is not hard to apply. I think if you reflect for a few moments, you will be able to apply it. If you have children, for example, you understand the circumstances that would lead to the difficulty of executing your task as a mother or father with joyfulness and with the groaning that can come. There are certain ways of behaving, certain pushing back against rightful authority that lead to groaning. I don't think this one's hard to apply. You just prayerfully think over what you are needing to bring to your pastors, how you conduct yourself in certain circumstances. Pray over this verse, and I think we'll all be on the right path together. But notice again, we're reminded that this is what pastors are for, to lead you to advantage, to profit you, right? This would be of no advantage if they don't do it with joy. And so the implication is that we exist for your profit, for your advantage, right? We're, according to Paul, workers with you for your joy in the Lord. So again, if I'm working for your joy, according to the Word of God, in my teaching, in my instruction, in my exhortation, in my reproof, in my rebuke even, obey that, submit to it, because that is for your profit. It's as one who's keeping watch over your soul. Now, verse 18, I think, gives us a wonderful way in which to cultivate the proper posture towards leaders in a biblical church, to godly leaders. And that's this call in verse 18 to pray. If you're thinking, how practically can I get my heart in the right place in order to obey verse 17 in this body? Look what he says. He says, pray for us. Here I think he's including himself, but he's also including the leaders that he's just asked them to obey and submit to as those who keep watch over their souls. Pray for us. He says, for we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. This is the call for us as those who've been set apart to shepherd this body. We are to walk before the Lord with a clear conscience, to test ourselves before his word, that we would desire to act honorably in all things. But here the call is to pray for those who've been placed in this authority and given this responsibility over you. Now, we often hear the word, it's very hard to, you know, be mad at someone you pray for, to hate someone you pray for, to be unkind to someone you pray for. But that does need a little caveat, because you can absolutely pray for someone in a way that does not guard you against all of those things, right? The call to pray for your leaders is a call to pray that they would remain faithful to the Word of God, a call to pray that they would be satisfied in God alone, a call to pray that they would continue to grow in the joy of the Lord, a call to pray that we would walk with a clear conscience before God, a call to pray that we would continue to persevere in faith ourselves, a prayer for us that we would faithfully handle the Word of God, praying for us that we would fully obey the Word of God by His Spirit, call for us that we would continue to put to death the deeds of the body and therefore live. A call to pray that we would have wisdom. God promises wisdom for those who ask. Now, all of that can be undone if your prayers simply look like, God, you and I know that the pastors are leading us on a terrible and very bad course, and would you please get through the thick skulls of those men so that they can finally see things our way? You know, there's ways that you can pray which will not help you, right? It doesn't mean you can't pray when you think that things ought to be done a different way and bring that to the Lord. Pray for those who are keeping watch over your souls, and it will serve your soul and the souls of the whole body. Notice verse 19, it says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you, and the sooner. What do we learn there? We learn that those even who write inspired New Testament letters, which means certainly all of your pastors need your prayers. We learn that things won't happen unless we pray. God has ordained in His wisdom and eternal counsel that He would accomplish certain ends by prayer and through no other means. And so here, He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. We don't know the author. We don't know his exact circumstances, but he was obviously in a position where he was being prevented from seeing them for whatever reason. And he says, if you earnestly pray, then I'll be able to see you sooner because God will act. God will bring that to pass. Pray for your pastors. The body will be more healthy. The preaching will be better. The shepherding will be more careful. The decisions will be wiser. We will be filled with more joy. God will be more glorified. Pray earnestly, brothers and sisters, that God would be magnified in your pastors and in this body. God works through the prayers of His people. And let us not be those who do not have because we do not ask. Our Savior and Lord rebukes us if we fail to ask. So let's ask together. Let's ask together and then let's live out this passage humbly before Him as we already are, brothers and sisters. Let's do so all the more. And we know from God's Word that our very souls will be served by it. There will be perseverance in the faith as we, both your pastors and everyone as a body, walk according to verses 17 and 18 of this book. Let no one fail to enter the rest of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we are grieved. We are grieved that in sin and sinners, authority has been abused, even in our own experience. And yet, Father, we trust you. And we know that you have ordained authority for our good. Please, Father, in your mercy and by your grace, would each one of us who's been called to shepherd, to exercise authority in this body, do so according to your word and not according to our own thoughts and desires, according to your wisdom and not relying on the arm of the flesh. And Father, as you have worked a wonderful and beautiful obedience in your people here at Cornerstone, to appropriate biblical authority, would you do so all the more? Father, would this body, would this people be a testimony to the supremacy of your word in a world that hates authority? Father, may we magnify your grace and your goodness and your truth by walking humbly and appropriately before authority in this place. And Father, just as you unfold for us in the Word with that beautiful image, when authority is working properly and people walk under it, it is like those dews that bring growth and fruitfulness and refreshment. May that be our experience here, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.